turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 this morning. I chose not to do 23 because, as you know, I'm not going to preach through all 150 Psalms. So some are going to be neglected right out of the box. And Pat Koontz preached on Psalm 23 not long ago, a number of months ago. So I thought, no sense in preaching that one twice when we won't get to half of them once. Now, we saw in Psalm 22, David cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you are in a relationship with the Lord, if you know the Lord, will the Lord ever forsake you? No, he'll never forsake you. We may cry out to him to be restored to him, but he's never left. He's there all the time. Psalm 24, though, is related in some sense. I mean, not just that it's a psalm. It helps us understand what we have to do to approach the Lord in the first place. You know, I think we have a real misconception often about what it takes to approach the Lord. We often think we can just do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and then we can just go to the Lord as soon as we're done with doing the things we want. This came home to me with a conversation with Abby this week. Abby doesn't know these things, but I just thought it was illustrative of this kind of thinking that adults do all the time. Abby, if you've ever had a conversation with Abby, it is like talking to somebody who lives at Disneyland. She is completely absorbed with princesses and princes and cartoon characters and figments of her imagination that I think it's very healthy probably for her at 4 years old to live in this world. And she will break into a conversation that's a very serious conversation and invoke some story about a princess that happened. And this is just how she lives. And instead of constantly saying, these things are just make-believe, they're not true, instead of constantly doing that to her, what I try to do is I try to turn the conversation to something spiritual. And she talks about the goodness or the goodness of these princes or princesses, and I'll say, where did they get their goodness? Who gave them their goodness? The Lord gave them their goodness. Or she'll talk about how good they are, and I'll say, well, they still need saved. Are they sinners? Yes, they're sinners. Do they still need Jesus? Yes, they need Jesus. Because, I mean, I think she's... I can't really tell, actually, when I'm talking to Abby, whether she thinks these things actually exist or not. I just don't know. So it's a little tough for me to tell. But we're driving home the other night, and she's in the back seat, and I love to drive with the window down. I don't care if it's 120 degrees. I just like the window down. So I roll my window down, and now she's got this habit. Daddy, will you roll my window down? Sure. So I roll it down. Well, it was dark. She does not like the dark. Apparently no princesses live where it's dark. So she doesn't like the dark. So I roll her window down. Well, about 30 seconds later, she says, Daddy, would you roll my window back up again? I said, sure, honey, how come? Because I'm afraid the big bad wolf will eat me. And she says it completely in a very serious way. And she loves the three little pigs. She doesn't have much use for the wolf, but she loves the pigs. So I said, sure, honey. So I roll her window up, and she says, Daddy, are you going to roll your window up? And I said, no, honey, I'm going to leave it down. And she says, well, what happens if the big bad wolf comes through your window? I said, well, what do you think I should do? She said, you should beat him in the nose. I was like, quote, you should beat him in the nose. She said, very seriously. I said, well, honey, maybe we ought to pray for him. See, this is what I try to do with her. Maybe we ought to pray for the big bad wolf. She said, very seriously, she says, Daddy, can't you beat him in the nose and then we go home and pray for him? And I almost drove off the road. But the point is, but this is so illustrative of what we do. We want to do things our way, and we don't want to do things God's way. We want to do things our way, and then we want to turn right around and go right before the Lord, like nothing ever happened. And we do this all the time. We'll sin, and then we go before the Lord. And then we sin, and then we go before the Lord. Like, there's no contradiction living that way. That's just how we live. Well, that's a problem. And we, you can't just walk into the presence of a holy God. You cannot just walk nonchalantly into the presence of a holy God. That's just the way it is. I mean, we like to say that. We like to tell people they need to know Jesus, but we understand spiritually what has to happen for a person to come before the Lord. We understand there's spiritual things going on that they don't see. We see illustrations of this in other places. Remember the Philistines? They captured the ark. What was the ark? It was the throne of God, wasn't it? It was the throne of God. It sat in the throne of God, the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, and it was essentially an emblem of God's manifest presence there in the midst of Israel, and they would carry this thing out to war and bring it back with them, and it always signified God's presence with his people, didn't it? And then what happened? the Philistines got a hold of the thing, and the Israelites don't know what to do about this. They're beside themselves. I mean, this had to be an enormous spiritual and psychological blow, but it wasn't just a blow to Israel. It was also a blow to the Philistines, who are unholy. And so the Philistines carry this prize of theirs away to this one of their five cities. And if you read the account, I think it's in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, you'll read about they take it to one city, and nothing good happens. People start to get ill, and many others start to die, and their god Dagon keeps ending up face first in the dirt. And they keep putting him back up, and he keeps ending up face first in the dirt until he finally ends up face first in the dirt with no head and no arms. And they say, this is not a good thing. We better move the ark. So they move him to they move the ark to another city. And what happens? The same thing. Bad things happen. And they move it to yet another city, and bad things happen. And pretty quick, they're trying to figure out, how are we going to give this thing back? We don't want it. It's not good. See, you can't just come into the presence of the Lord in any old way you like. You can't be a Philistine. You can't be a sinner and stand in the presence of God without something bad happening, because he's a holy God. And so they gather around this thing. Now, these are a bunch of pagans, but they gather around, and they know enough about the Lord now from experience that they say, we can't even just send this thing back. We've got to send it back the right way. The right way includes we've got to give some kind of guilt offering. Well, you don't give a guilt offering unless you realize you're guilty. At least in this case, they realized there was something there. So they give this guilt offering, 5 tumors and 5 rats. I don't know how that went over, but anyway, they send the thing back. And they recognize you just don't saunter casually, nonchalantly, sinfully into the presence of God. Well, you get to Psalm 24, and I think Psalm 24 helps us understand this a little bit. Look at Psalm 24 with me. We'll read through it. Starts this way with a superscription, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift up them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity you give us every week, Lord, and more often than that, to worship corporately, to praise you, and to listen to your word, Lord. And we just ask you now that you'd speak to us, Lord, that you'd teach us from your word. You would move upon our hearts and minds by your Spirit and write this word upon our hearts and minds. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very quickly, this is a Psalm of David. Jason alluded to the fact that earlier, that this psalm liturgically was used in a certain way in Israel, where you would have this question by the priest coming from the city gates, and then you'd have this corporate response. But one of the questions about this psalm is, what was the historical circumstance surrounding the writing of this psalm? What is this psalm talking about? It's often referred to as a psalm of ascent, that is a psalm that would be sung primarily sung as you approached Jerusalem up on the holy hill, up on the Temple Mount, where God's manifest presence was existed in the midst of his people. And so it's often seen that way. And there's some debate. Was this written when the ark first went into to Jerusalem? Or was this written to praise the Lord as the ark would come back from a victorious battle? Or was this just merely written for liturgical purposes and reenacted once a year or so as a reminder? I mean, what exactly was the background? And it's amazing to me, the commentators I read, and I read quite a number on this psalm, got really bogged down in this, trying to figure out exactly what was going on. But and yet, I think one of the main points in this psalm was not even mentioned by most of the commentators. They were so bogged down in the historical circumstance, they were so busy looking backward to what this was about, what the occasion was for writing this, that they failed so often to look forward to see what this was actually talking about. There's something else. When David wrote this, he wasn't just looking back, he was looking forward. And we'll see that in this psalm. So I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about this psalm in that sense. And if we look at the structure of the psalm, it's really very basic. Some of them aren't basic. Some of the psalms are quite complex, but this one's pretty basic. You read through it, it becomes evident. The first two verses are about God's sovereignty. He's the sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. And then you read verses 3 to 6, and you look at verses 3 to 6 carefully, and even though it's talking about us, it's still talking about Yahweh, and Yahweh is not just a sovereign king, he's a holy king. He's holy, he's set apart, he's separated. And then you get to the end of the psalm, verses 7 to 10, and he also turns out to be a divine warrior. He's the warrior king. He's this mighty warrior. And so you have God's sovereignty and God's holiness and the fact that God's a warrior. You see them in this psalm. And there actually is a progression. One of the things that I think the commentators did a terrible job at is tying these three pieces together. Why does the psalmist move from God's sovereignty to God's holiness and then to this picture of God as this king? Why is there this progression in the psalm? And I'll be honest, I was really shocked that the psalmist the commentators did a terrible job, all of them virtually, in trying to tie these three pieces together. It was almost as though you were reading about three different psalms. But I actually think they fit together amazingly well and naturally. So he starts out in verse 1, and 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So you start reading and you say, well, this is obviously about the Lord, the creation, the Lord's creation. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. He owns, he possesses, in some sense, the earth and all that it contains. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing in this earth or on this earth that isn't, in some sense, a possession of God's. The earth is the Lord's and all therein, basically. And then you see some parallelism here. The world, that is, the world is the Lord's, and those who dwell in it. Now he becomes a little bit more specific. It's not just that the Lord owns the world and all the things in the world. The Lord owns the world and all those who dwell in it. The Lord owns all people. Now, in some sense, there's a sense in which everybody doesn't belong to the Lord, right? There's some sense in which there's a lot of people in this world, probably most people, who aren't in a relationship with the Lord. They haven't been adopted into his family. They're not his possession in that sense. But in another sense, in a real sense, we're all God's possession, aren't we? Aren't we all? Don't we all belong to God ultimately? Doesn't even the unbeliever belong to God in some sense? Well, and if there's any question about this, the Lord goes on to answer, as he inspires David, why this is the case. Verse 2, for he, that is the Lord, has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The Lord created this creation. He created the earth and all that is in it. That's why he's sovereign over all creation, including all people. Because he created it. Now, it's interesting, we run into a problem here in verse 2, because you'll have some skeptics and some liberals who will look at that and say, see, this is the reason I don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, or the infallibility of the Scriptures, or the inerrancy of the Scriptures, because listen to what this says. It says, he founded it, that is the world, the earth, upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, as though this whole thing floats on water. You know, and you'll have people point to this passage and others and say, you know, the four corners of the world, and they say, see, they think the world's flat, and it's got four corners, it's a big square rectangle, and here it's everything's floating on water. If not the whole world is floating on water, at least every landmass is actually floating on water. It's just a big boat. I mean, and they'll try to tie David or the Lord to some kind of cosmology that says, this is how God created, and obviously we know that's not right. This, we don't believe in a three-tier universe. You know, there's earth and then then the skies and the heavens. I mean, this isn't how things are, and we know that, and so obviously the psalmist didn't know what he was talking about. That is pressing poetic language way too far. Way too far. This is poetry. And it's poetry, and what is driving it here is the Lord. It's saying in a very creative way, a very poetic way, the Lord created everything. And when he says he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, all he's doing is alluding back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He says, the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And the next thing you see is the Lord separating the skies from the waters and the land from the waters. But this whole thing is talked about. There's a lot with water in the description of the creation, and that's all the psalmist is alluding to. It's poetic. But there's more than that, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But why is the psalmist start here? What's the point of remembering that the Lord created all of these things? Well, this takes us back, if you remember, to Psalm 19. It takes us to Romans 1. What are we supposed to think of when we think of the creation, the created order? You see, the created order is to drive us to some kind of knowledge of God, isn't it? See, when we contemplate, when we meditate on the created order, we ultimately end up meditating on the one who created it, don't we? And there's certain things we see in the created order that tell us about who God is. Look back at Psalm 19. You'll remember this. We just covered this a few weeks ago. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, see, here he's not talking about just the earth. He's talking about the sky, basically what we see when we look up. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Your translation may say something different, we dealt with that. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And we look at that closely, we think about what David was focusing on, and what do we discover? First of all, we see days and nights and days and nights. We recognize that God's an orderly God, don't we? He's a God of order. And we also, it's told explicitly, when we look at the skies, we recognize God's a God of glory, that he's exalted, that he's majestic, that he's high and lifted up. We see that here. And we see that revelation about God continues day in and day out. The revelation of God bombards us with this information about God. And he goes on, when we think about the day, we remember we see the sun shining on things around us, we see the things around us, we recognize God's imminent, he's here with us, he cares about the things here with us, he cares about detail and intricacy. And then when the sun goes down and we can look in the heavens, we can't see anything around us, it's pitch black, but we look up in the heavens, we see the stars and the Milky Way, and we recognize God is also transcendent. See, we learn amazing things about God by meditating on creation. And we learn that he's strong when we look at the sun. We feel its effects from far, and on and on and on it goes. We looked at all of that. Well, in verse 24, he wants us to recognize that the Lord is the creator, and he rules all of us. He created all of us. We all belong to him. We're his possession. That is, he's sovereign. What's it mean to be sovereign? It means he rules over us. He has authority over us. He's the Lord over us. In a sense, he's king over us, isn't he? And so we think about that authority, and we say, wait, if God is sovereign, he must possess authority, but he must also possess all power, because he has to carry out that authority. He wouldn't be sovereign if there was somebody who had more power than him, or at some point he was missing power to accomplish something. And he must know all things, because he has to know everything to ensure that his sovereignty is never thwarted. So you start to, what you do when you begin to contemplate the creation is you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, when I think about what God made, I say, not only what do I see here, but what are the implications of what I see? And you start to think about God being the creator, and there's all of these implications. And you start to recognize God's omniscient, and God's omnipotent, and he's eternal, and he's good, and he, you know, a strong, powerful, well, I already said omnipotent, but you start to run through this whole series, he's authoritative, this whole series of attributes. So soon, when you're contemplating creation, you have a whole list of attributes of God. Now, back to Psalm 24, when he says, for he who has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, one thing we don't see here, that those who read Hebrew see here, is the word for rivers and seas there were words that were bound up in the ancient Near East with both other gods, false gods, and also the idea of chaos. And what the Hebrew would see here when he says, the Lord has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, it's true, it's a poetic way of saying God created, but it actually means more than that. It means God was the God who could take chaos and bring order out of it. He was the God who can take chaos and bring order out of it, because he's an orderly God. We saw that in Psalm 19. So now the reason this psalm starts here is very simple. Because the psalmist wants us internally to move. Remember, I always talk about this. The psalmist wants us to move. So here's what's supposed to happen. You start in these first two verses, and you start to contemplate this creation, and you start to think about the implications of what it means that God's creator, that he is sovereign, this sovereign ruler, and that he's authoritative, and he's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing, and he's eternal, and he's holy and good and glorious. And you have all these things, and then you have to ask yourself, then that leads to a question that the psalmist asks in verse 3. Well, if this is the Lord I serve, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Listen, if I start to think very long about what God created, inevitably I'm going to ask the question, if this is the God I serve, this God up here that's high and lifted up and exalted, how do I come into his presence? That's a very practical question. And that's the question David's asking. Remember, in Israel at the time, God had made his presence known in the tabernacle and in the temple and on the ark, essentially. His manifest presence was there. And remember, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, was on a hill.
All right. So that's why you're all looking at me. That's a very practical question. How can we come into God's presence? And so the psalmist gives an answer. David gives an answer. Listen to what he says. Verse 4. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. David said there's four things you need to know if you want to know how to come into the presence of a God like this. One, you have to have clean hands. What are clean hands? Well, clean hands mean, the hands here, there's clean hands and a pure heart. Hands have to do with what we do, and the pure heart has to do with what we think, what our internal life. So one is dealing with the externals of life, essentially, and one's dealing with the internals, sort of. He says, he who has clean hands. Well, clean hands means I need to do righteous deeds. The one who does righteous deeds, he's the one who can come into the presence of God, assuming he's got these other things in place as well. But how do we determine if we have clean or righteous deeds? Let me ask you, are there people in this world, maybe you're one of them, maybe I'm one of them, who look like they have righteous deeds, but our deeds aren't righteous? Yeah, see, when you say, as soon as you add the word clean here, you're all of a sudden tying what you do to who you are internally. See, the cleanliness isn't just that I keep washed like the Pharisees. The cleanliness has to do with the motivation behind my actions. Why do I do what I do? It's not enough to say I do righteous deeds. Why do I do those righteous-looking deeds? And that's a problem. See, to have clean hands means we have to engage in activity that possesses moral integrity. But as soon as we say moral integrity, we're talking about something internal, aren't we? So the question here is, or the issue here is, if you want to come into the presence of God, you have to come in with these clean hands, these righteous deeds that are truly righteous, not only externally, but internally. Okay? So I have to come, and I have to know that my righteous deeds are not only look righteous, but are righteous. You know, one of the greatest problems it's even an embarrassing to mention, but this is one of the greatest struggles I've had as a pastor. You know, before as a pastor, it seemed I could do things for the Lord, and I would just do them for the Lord. And you can't believe what a battle it is when I became a pastor, and it still is to this day, the last few years, not to do what I do for public consumption. It's very difficult. It's very difficult not to ask yourself, what will people think if I do this or don't do this, and do or don't do things on that basis. It doesn't mean I do things differently externally than I would otherwise, but one of the things that I struggle with more now than before I became a pastor was why I do what I do. That's harder. And I'm going to tell you what. I don't know that I do any righteous deeds. I'm not saying, I'm saying I think it's a mixed bag. I think there's a lot of motivation that's driven from the Lord there for what I behind what I do, but there's also things that are prideful, and there's other reasons that I do some of the things I do. And I'm constantly battling it. That is an ongoing battle for me. See, but clean hands, you can't have that ongoing battle. You need to come, and you need to come with actions that are righteous, not only externally, but internally. And then he goes on, it gets easier. A pure heart. Okay, well, it really doesn't get easier. You need to have a pure heart. That means your thoughts have to have moral integrity. You want to come before the Lord, you want to come into his presence, you need to come not only with clean actions, clean hands, but you need to come with a clean heart, essentially. This is a big theme in the Psalms. Psalm 73, one of my favorite Psalms anyway, I think my favorite Psalm, starts this way. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Matthew 5:8, the Beatitudes, Jesus picks this up. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. You want to see God? That's what the psalmist is saying. You want to come into the presence of God? Come with a clean heart, a pure heart. Okay, so that's the second thing we have to do. If we want to come into the presence of God, we need a clean heart. Third, the person can come into the presence of the Lord who has not lifted up his soul in falsehood. Some translations say idolatry. The idea is the one who comes into the presence of the Lord cannot come if he's lifting up his soul, if he's trusting in false things. If he's putting his trust, if he's entrusting himself to false things. That means if you're an idolater, for example, that's why some translations use idol. You're entrusting yourself to something that's false. You can't come into the presence of the Lord that way. And then the fourth thing is, he who swears deceitfully. What does it mean to swear deceitfully? It means to make a promise to somebody, or in this case, maybe the Lord, and not fulfill it. How many of you have ever struggled through something and you want the Lord to rescue you and you say, Lord, if you just get me out of this, I'm going to give my life to you in a new and special way. And then that, you never did. When the Lord brought you through it and you never changed a thing. How many, you don't have to raise your hand. I saw somebody in the back raise their hand. I'll leave them nameless. Thank you for your honesty. Maybe they were just stretching, but I don't think so. Do we do this? I think we do this. We make commitments to the Lord often that we don't keep. That's why I think the older we get as a Christian, we make fewer and fewer commitments to the Lord because we know our own hearts. You know, I don't make nearly as many commitments to the Lord as I used to. But that's what David's saying here. And he says, if you do these things, verse 5, if you do these things, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. In fact, you won't just receive a blessing from the Lord, as all of you who have walked with the Lord over years know and can testify. If you're close to the Lord, you'll receive manifold blessings from the Lord, won't you? And then he names one. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, the God of his salvation. You know what he says? If you come into God's presence the way you're supposed to, God will not only bless you in manifold ways, but he'll give you more righteousness. He'll give you more righteousness. The Lord is a source of righteousness, isn't he? He is righteous. And then he wraps up here in verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. You know, bottom line, you know what he's saying there? He says, it's the people who do this that are really truly of Jacob. They're the people that are really truly descendants of Jacob and related to the Lord. It's the people who really truly seek God's face. And then you see this word, Salah. Now, do you remember that word? We talked about that. What does that mean? Some kind of pause. It's some kind of musical interlude or pause. And often, it seems the purpose is to get us to think. So what's happening here? There's this pause here, and I don't think the pause is there by accident. The pause is there because of this. I say, okay, the Lord created all these things. And by implication, if I meditate on this, God is this kind of God, and I see all these attributes of God. And then that raises a question. How do I come into the presence of that kind of God? And I read this psalm, and David says, well, you have to come with clean hands. And you have to come with a pure heart, and you can't be one of these people who has lifted up his soul to falsehood, trusted in falsehood, and you can't have sworn deceitfully. Let me ask you, am I going to be able to go before the Lord? See, there's a problem here, isn't there? There's a problem because I can't do this. Now, the reason I say people get bogged down in that, whether the ark was coming into the temple or not, and they get really bogged down there, I've read numerous commentators that never come back to that question. How in the world am I supposed to do this? I can't come before the Lord this way because I don't have clean hands and I don't have a pure heart and I have lifted up my soul to falsehood and I have sworn deceitfully. So I'm never going to receive these blessings, apparently, that he's talking about here, or this additional righteousness from the Lord, and I'm never going to be rightly related to Jacob or God's people. And so this pause is there to get you to think about that question. You know, in our culture, it's amazing because you go to people, and I think people have some kind of understanding, even unbelievers, that just not anybody can saunter into God's presence. You have to have some kind of holiness. So you ask them, is God holy? Is God good? Will God accept everybody in his presence? And the answer is God is good. And no, I mean, obviously Hitler and people like him can't come into God's presence. And then you ask the same person, well, how are you going to be accepted by God? And they'll say, well, I was a pretty good person. Well, there's two problems with that. One, they've completely misunderstood God's holiness. They don't know what it means to be a holy God, because if they did, the second thing would be in place. They'd realize they're not good enough to get in. See, we're confused in both of those points. We don't recognize how holy God is, and we don't recognize how sinful we are. But this is what the psalmist is trying to drive at. So we're here and we're reading this and we start to despair. How in the world am I going to be right? Oh, I know. I'll bring sacrifices. I'll bring more sacrifices at the temple to cover my sin. Will that do it? Does the blood of bulls and goats cover sin? No. This is one of the biggest theological problems I run into with evangelicals. Constantly when I'm talking about the Old Testament and you talk to people about how they're made right with God, they always say, because they sacrificed. Let me read for you very quickly what the Lord thought of the sacrifices that were being offered to him. And I could have chosen many, many, many passages. It's all over the Old Testament. But listen to Isaiah very quickly. Start chapter 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity of the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them, of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I'll not listen to you. Your hands are covered with blood. Sound like the Lord likes those offerings? What does Hebrews chapter 10 tell us about offerings? The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. You didn't bring these sacrifices to make you right with God. You were right with God, and you brought these sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament. The sacrifice and offerings revealed, if you read Deuteronomy closely, it revealed that you loved God. See, the sacrifices were the result of your right relationship with God, if they were to be accepted, not the cause of your right relationship with God. It was the result. So you can't, if you're in David's shoes here, you can't appeal to sacrifices to put you right with God. How do you come into his presence? And you know what? If you're reading the psalm and you're meditating on this and you hit that salah, you hit that pause and you start to think through this and you think, I can't come in. I can't come in. What am I going to do? I cannot come into the presence of this holy God because I'm not holy. And then you read these words. You hear these words. Lift up your heads, O gates. And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know what's happening here? The gates, the doors and gates, some commentators say, well, this is just Israel personified. No, I think this is talking, I think it's personifying the actual gates and doors of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. And I think what it's saying is those gates and doors stay closed to people who approach the Lord unless those people come with clean hands and a pure heart. And who comes that way? Nobody. So these gates and these doors, as they're personified, their heads are downcast. They're saddened because they can't let anybody in. But then something happens. The psalmist tells us, lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Look, lift your head. There's one coming who can come in. Amen. And that King of that the King of glory may come in. And then the question is asked, who is that King of glory? And you know who it is? It's the Lord himself who comes in. It's the Lord himself who comes in. Do you remember the triumphal entry of Jesus? He comes into Jerusalem. Why did he come into Jerusalem? He came into Jerusalem to go to the cross to make a way for you and I to come in. The only way I can ever come into God's presence is because the King has gone in on my behalf. Jesus goes in. The King goes in. And then he dies on the cross. He lives the perfect life. And he takes my sin upon himself. And he cloaks me in his robes of righteousness. And I ride up to the gate. And the gates let me in. Why? Because they see the King. That's what's going on here. This, you're despairing because you can't get in, and then you recognize the King himself rode in your place, in my place. And he's a King of glory. And then it describes him in these military terms. You know, in the Old Testament and even in the New, there's this motif called the divine warrior. God is a warrior. God goes to war for you and I. He says, the Lord is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Some translations say the Lord Almighty. What it's saying here is the Lord of armies. This is the Lord of armies. This is the Lord who comes in with the armies of heaven behind him. This Lord never loses. And this is the Lord who's coming in to those gates. And he's coming into those gates for you and for me. He is the King of glory. When you read the New Testament, very quickly, when you read the New Testament, you read some of these motifs. But we realize when we read, even when we read between the lines, did Jesus Christ go to battle for us when he went to the cross? That was a war. And who did he defeat when he went to battle? Satan. Jesus Christ defeated Satan. You know what's interesting about the cross? You say, it doesn't seem like Jesus defeated Satan. We're still in this battle. There's still sin. We're still waging war in this world. That's true. But you know what's the difference? I heard a theologian one time say this. It's the difference between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day is the day that the Allied troops landed at Normandy and made a beachhead. And as soon as it was successful, everybody who knew anything knew the war was over. But they didn't yet. There were still battles to be fought, wasn't there? But the war was done. Historians will tell you, when that happened, the war was over. It just was a matter of there's still battles. But then came VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, the day when all the fighting ceased. Well, you know what? When Jesus went to the cross, that was D-Day. That was the day the war was over. But there's still battles to be fought. We still are looking forward to VE Day, the day when there will be no more battles. That'll be over. But Jesus Christ went to war. He went to the cross for us, and he defeated our enemy. You know what else he defeated? He gained victory over sin and death. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ went to war against sin and death, and he defeated them both, didn't he? Read about the sting of death. Where is it? It's been defeated. But probably the most powerful passage, I could allude to a lot of passages. By the way, Jesus sent another comforter, another helper, and that helper gives us what? Armor. Armor for this war. See, he's a warrior king. But listen to Revelation 19. Because when you read this, this is VE Day. This is the end. And listen to this, the description of Jesus Christ here. Revelation 19. Starting in verse 11, John records these words. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus. He judges and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. You see, he's a king. We'll see that here in a minute. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Do you remember what the psalm said? This is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And here's our king leading his armies back for victorious battle. He says, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So he strikes down the nations with the sword of his mouth. He's a mighty warrior. He's strong in battle. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the king we're reading about in Psalm 24. The king that went to the cross for us. How did he do this for us, by the way? How did he actually cleanse our sin? Listen very quickly. Hebrews 10:4 said the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin, cannot cover sin. Listen to what Hebrews 9:12 says. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He laid down his own life for us, and then he cloaks us in his righteousness. And now we read the psalm. And you know what we see in the psalm? We recognize who God is, and it brings us to the question, who can enter into the presence of God? And we say, I can't. We say, I can't. But we say there's one who can, and he did. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He cloaked me in his righteousness. Now I can go into the very presence of God because of what this great king did for me. And then if you go back to the psalm, it says when you come into the presence of God, which we can do now, he blesses us. And you know what he does? He gives us even more righteousness. And I think the idea there isn't that it changes our position before him. We are justified. We're positionally sanctified. That is, when God the Father looks at us, he always sees his son Jesus. But in this world, we're progressively being sanctified, and as we come into his presence, he gives us more righteousness. He makes us more holy. He makes us look more like him. And far from being disturbing and hopeless, this psalm brings ultimate hope when it's seen in the light of the cross and what Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, did for us. The question for us this morning is this: how do we come into the presence of God? Have we come into the presence of God? That question, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, is a very depressing, there's a very depressing answer that comes back. It's, I can't come in. But if you recognize what Jesus Christ did for you and you've given your life to him, you can come in. And for those of us who are believers, we must never cease to be thankful, because every time we come to the throne, every time we come into the presence of God, which we take for granted, admit it, every time you pray, do you thank God first and foremost you can come into his presence? No, we just take that for granted. You know why we take it for granted? Because we're so accustomed to just being able to walk into his presence because of what Jesus did. But we need to be thankful that we can even come into his presence. It's because he did what he did that we can ever go to the Lord in prayer. And we need to be thankful that every blessing that we receive is ultimately a consequence of what Jesus Christ, this King, did for us as he rode into the holy place. This is another one of the psalms where we see Christ. Let me ask you, I asked this in Sunday school and I'll be done. How many psalms, if you look closely, but either implicitly or explicitly, how many psalms, in which of the psalms do we see Christ? In every last one of them in some way or another. That doesn't mean there's not some historical circumstance there, but in every single psalm, we see Christ if we look rightly, and we see it here no different. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to. If you don't know how to, come down front. I'll be down front here. I'll pray with you. The altar is always as open. If you need to lay something before the Lord, if you want to come into his presence and you've refused to lay down your sin, he cares about that. Lay that down this morning. Let's pray.